Well, I don't know if for you this year has seemed like it's been going by really fast, but we are coming up on Christmas already. Sometimes in some of the stores, even the decorations are going up for Christmas, and some of us in the next couple months or so are going to be receiving Christmas letters and pictures from people in the mail. And I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson talk about how he gets an annual letter from the perfect family, and they have a picture and letter about their perfect life, and he imagines, and I want to imagine with him, what might Isaac and their family have written in their card if they were writing to their believing family in Haran, Bethuel, and the clan. And so rather than just reread Genesis 26 or review the context this morning, I want to try and restate it in ours. If we were to sum up the last chapter we looked at in today's language in a letter, it might say something like this: greetings here from Isaac. I hope you find yourself as blessed as we are this year. We had an incredible crop. We reaped 100-fold. Our family business has grown so much. We've had to add a lot of workers. Pray for us as our flocks are so big now. It's been a challenge to find land that can accommodate us, so we're moving around a lot. But it seems we found a place in Rehoboth and Beersheba. We praise God for the blessing of finding water in every well we try to dig. I'm sending a picture of me and Abimelech as we sign the peace treaty. My son Esau, as you know from our past annual letters, he has been hunting and killing animals since he was 3 years old, it seems. This year was his record year. As I write, I am eating his legendary venison, which is like heaven on earth to me. Doctors tell me my eyesight is failing, but I thank God my taste buds aren't. Here's a picture of me and my son at the hunter's feast. He's the one in the red beard holding his bow, as hairy and manly as ever. I love it. That's my boy. You remember when the twins were younger, we used to send pictures of them with Jacob posing, holding onto his heel of his brother. Esau was hairy even then. Okay, here's Becky. Rebecca here. I try and tell him every year I don't like being called Becky, but what can I expect from an old blind guy? Smiley face. I guess it's better than being called sister, which I've heard some guys call their wives. Seriously, I try to keep closer to the tent these days to care for my beloved husband, but it's not a chore. It's my joy to serve Isaac. Plus, it helps me to keep an eye on him. Never know what that guy is up to, smiley face. I can't believe it's been over 60 years since I first met him the day we got married. It's been a blessed year. My son Jacob is a big blessing around the house. Here's me and him cooking a new recipe. That's my boy. We pray you know God's blessing next year like us, in Yahweh's love. And if you're a discerning reader, you are picking up as you read these letters that they are not the perfect family that they think they are. There's no question God has blessed them as much as anyone that you receive letters from. But you've also become concerned with the favoritism that is obvious to you, but they don't even seem to realize it. You're sure the twins realize it. You're also concerned that Jacob is now middle-aged, and he still seems to be what you would consider a homebody mama's boy who isn't married and seems dependent on his mama in an unhealthy way. You get a feeling she treats her grown adult son like he's still her little boy. And you know that God told your ancestors that a man was to leave his father and mother and take on independent responsibilities as an adult and be joined to his wife. And speaking of which, you've heard through the Canaanite grapevine that Esau got married last year, but there's no mention in their annual letter at all of him getting married, and that seems kind of odd to you. And it seems Isaac and Rebekah are increasing the jabs at each other. You haven't seen Jacob and Esau close to each other in years, and now the next year comes, and there's no letter from Isaac's family at all. You wonder what happened. In Genesis, God writes a letter on the real story of the not-so-perfect family, and it really began in chapter 25 with this statement: the boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Chapter 26, verse 34, this is where we left off last time, says this: when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Apparently, this is in the same year. This is polygamy with pagans. And they, these wives, brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. The only thing worse to a Jewish couple than a Hittite daughter-in-law is two Hittite daughter-in-laws in the same year. Now, chapter 27, verse 1. It came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." Isaac said, "Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death." One of the interesting things about that statement there, in ancient Mesopotamian language, they found court records, newsy court records, using this exact formula here, "I am old, I do not know the day of my death," as wording for what's going to become an officially, legally binding pronouncement about one's inheritance. This was his way to say, "I'm getting ready to put my will together. So we're going to have a get together, but it's going to be just me and you." That formula phrase was used to establish an estate or a trust for blessings and property. So he says, verse 3, "Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, and so that my soul may bless you before I die." Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. She's keeping an eye on him in the tent. She's overhearing what he's saying. And so when Esau went out to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me, that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you.'" And if you have the ESV, it's, "Obey my voice." And remember, Jacob is a grown adult, 40 to 50 years old at least. He is not a toddler or a teenager. This is what she says, "Obey me." Verse 9, "Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man." And he's actually smooth in more ways than one. But he says, this is what he's worried about, "Perhaps my father will feel me. Then I will be as a deceiver in his sight." He's going to think I'm a deceiver. Well, imagine that. "I will be as a deceiver in his sight," or literally it could be, "It will be like I am mocking him, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." This is what he's concerned about. He doesn't want to get a curse. This isn't Jacob's conscience here. This is Jacob's con man mind trying to figure out how to not get caught and how to not get a curse and how his con mother plans to pull this off. And she explains to him, verse 13, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." So he obeys his mom. Verse 14, "He went and got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son." This is not a healthy picture here. This is not a healthy sign when a grown middle-aged man is obeying his mom like he's still her little boy. And it's even worse that she's dressing him literally here. She not only wears the pants, as we might say, she puts them on this grown man in her home. And God had earlier rebuked Adam in Genesis 3 for obeying the voice of Eve into sin, instead of being a man obeying God's voice. And the same thing happened with Abraham and his wife. In Genesis 16, verse 2, it says, "Abraham obeyed the voice of Sarah." Same expression in the Hebrew. He obeyed her into, followed her into sin, and he sinned with Hagar, instead of being a man obeying God's voice. And now Jacob obeys his mommy into sin. Verse 16, "And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. So she also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. And then he came to his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am.' 'Who are you, my son?' Jacob said" to his father, maybe changing his voice a little bit, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you have told me. Get up, please, sit and eat of my game that you may bless me. Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have got it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. He's bringing God's name into this. Some of the rabbis actually taught on this, that Isaac was suspicious because Esau didn't talk like this, talking about the Lord, bringing the Lord, your God's name into it. Isaac said to Jacob, please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son, Esau, or not. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. I don't know if this is where the expression comes from, but he is trying to pull the wool over his dad's eyes, actually goat skin. One of the commentaries by Kylan Dalich in Genesis says, people use the black silk-like hair of the camel goat of the East as a substitute for human hair as late as the Roman period. And so this is not the kind of fur like you would picture on some of the goats around here. This is a very hair-like, silk-like, dark fur of a particular type of goat that was even used as a substitute for human hair. Verse 24, and he said, are you really my son, Esau? And he said, I am. So he said, bring it to me, and I will eat of my son's game, that I may bless you. And he brought it to him, and he ate. He also brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father said to him, please come close and kiss me, my son. So he, this is Jacob, came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him. Isaac blessed Jacob and said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. That is a repetition of the prophecy by God to Isaac's father Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. Isaac is now prophesying the same to this son before him. Also fulfilling God's prophecy in Genesis 25, verse 23, that the twins would become peoples and nations, and one would prove stronger and would prove to be a master to the other. The Lord said, the older shall serve the younger. The firstborn is actually going to be in that place. The older shall serve the younger, who was Jacob. One of the study Bibles explains, in patriarchal times, a solemn family blessing was given at departures or when death was imminent. It could be given to only one person and could not be altered. The patriarchal blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had spiritual significance because the Lord used the social customs of those times to communicate his sovereign purposes. And we need to understand, this is not just a dad's best wishes. This is not just a dad saying God bless before a son goes off to college. In the Old Testament, an oral blessing like this was as legally binding as a written will. It was even stronger than wills in some ways today, because this could not be changed, although wills in our days can. And beyond ancient laws, Isaac was the chosen son or seed of Abraham that God gave power to bless through God's chosen line, to be a mediator, to pass on God's blessing. The next section really is almost kind of like a play where Jacob exits stage right and or stage left, whichever way, and entering on the other side is his brother. Verse 30, it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. Isaac, his father, said, Who are you? And he said, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled violently and said, Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, this is his father replying to him, Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Then he said, this is Esau, is he not rightly called Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, Have you not reserved a blessing for me? Hey, and he's referring back to the end of chapter 25 when Esau, the hunter and trapper, was hunted and trapped by his crafty brother who knew his weakness for food and set up a trap that Esau stepped right into and traded away his birthright. For a firstborn son's birthright was a double portion of inheritance plus the estate. And he just gave that away. And on top of that, the patriarchal prophetic blessing was now also Jacob's. And this is what he says in verse 37. Isaac replied to Esau, Behold, I've made him your master. And all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now, as for you then, what can I do, my son? Esau said to his father, Do you have only one blessing? My father, bless me, even me also. Oh, my father, and it says Esau lifted his voice and wept. This has been called one of the most pathetic pictures and scenes in Genesis in the truest sense of the word. There is a pathos that we feel for Esau in pity to see this mighty warrior reduced to a puddle of tears, weakly weeping and pleading and seeking favor from a blind, betrayed father. Verse 39, Isaac, his father, answered him and said, Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. And this has been called an anti-blessing, the opposite of Jacob's blessing. But it shall come about when you become restless, that you will break his yoke from your neck. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. There's no pretty family portrait here. This is not going to be a Hallmark Christmas card. In fact, Esau wants to make sure his brother's not going to be on the card next year. He's saying, as soon as dad is dead, Jacob is going to be too. He's going to wait until his father's dead. He loves his father. They had this special relationship. He's going to wait till his father's dead, but he's going to make sure that Jacob is going to be dead. There is no reality TV show. There's no Big Brother hidden camera that can match this brother's reality drama. He has been played and betrayed by the alliance of his mom and twin brother, the womb that bore him and the guy that was in the womb with him. And as we read this, and this is how I used to think of this story, my natural sympathies went to Esau. He's the one that seems like the good guy of this story. The rest of them are all bad guys. But we need to remember that he is the only one of the four who isn't in God's family. The other three are believers. It's a question, maybe Jacob becomes a believer later, but the other three are believers who God speaks to in special ways in the Old Testament and positively in the New Testament. And all three of these are seen here in a very bad light and in their darkest, lowest points. Jacob is a debased, bald-faced, deceiving, blaspheming, scheming worm. Jacob, this is the guy that God is going to choose to be the father of God's chosen people. This just doesn't really make sense to us. And we ask, where is the godly Rebecca that we knew from Genesis 24 to 25? And we ask, as we come to this passage here, we ask, this is the family that God has chosen to bless all the families of the earth through? Warren Wiersbe writes, quotes a writer who called the human family one of nature's masterpieces, and he adds that, if that's true, many of these masterpieces have become nothing but pieces because they have forgotten their master. And we need to not forget that Isaac and Esau are not victims and good guys in this story. All four of the characters are villains who have forgotten God. None of them are heroes. All of them need another hero with a capital H, another rescuer to come to the scene. There are no good guys and bad guys here. There are no white hats and good hats like a Western movie. There are only bad people with dark hearts whose only hope is a good Messiah to come riding in to save the day on his donkey, which he will do in the future. But that's what this chapter is pointing forward to, the need for Christ, and we're going to get there. But if you want to take notes, I want us to look at sin's consequences in all four of these sinners, in the order of today's text, and then the Christ that it points to. We're going to look at Esau, Isaac, Rebekah, and then last and least, Jacob. First of all, we're going to see a fleshly firstborn, and then a declining dad, and then a manipulating mom, and then a second-born scoundrel. If you don't like alliteration, just use the names Esau, Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob. But let's start with the fleshly firstborn Esau, chapter 26, verses 34 through 45. And let's not forget the flesh-driven choices that Esau had already made and the consequences that he is already reaping. Instead of seeking his father's blessing in marriage to a godly woman, the end of chapter 26 tells us Esau seeks his flesh in marrying two pagan wives outside God's plan and outside God's blessing. Contrary to his parents' wishes, they were grieved by this. He is rejecting the covenant. This was a great grief to his parents. And by the end of chapter 27, the parents are talking about how unbearable Esau's Hittite wives are. Esau had already turned his back on the Lord earlier in chapter 25 when he despised the blessing of God. He traded it for the food that his flesh craved. And now Esau is planning to murder his brother just like Cain did before him. This is not a good guy. Hebrews, in fact, tells us that we are not to be godless like Esau. He's the classic character of one who grew up in a believing home but rejected, was a practical atheist. He was godless, and it says this, the writer of Hebrews, for a single meal he sold his inheritance rights as the eldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Some of the translations say repentance rather than change of mind. But Esau, he wanted the riches, not repentance. His tears were not the tears of true biblical change, but they were the tears of what Paul would call worldly sorrow. His remorse was like the remorse of Judas. Esau is suffering the consequences of his earlier sins, which he never repented from. And all of Esau's wanting inheritance and all of his weeping couldn't change Isaac's mind. I think that's what Hebrews is saying. If Esau had truly repented, God would forgive him. But there are consequences even for sin, and his earthly birthright was gone. And this takes us to a second bad guy in the story, and that is a declining dad in chapter 27, verses 1 through 4. And we need to understand that Isaac, like Esau, was also driven by fleshly appetites, and the like father, like son dynamic is definitely at work in that relationship. Isaac's sin affected his favorite son. Isaac wasn't just declining physically here. His spiritual senses also seemed to be in decline. And this is another guy in the story that if you just read it superficially, you might not have thought before of Isaac as a villain. You would think he's a victim. But Isaac is acting very sinfully in verses 1 through 4. God had already decreed that he would give the blessing to Jacob, Genesis 25, verse 23. But Isaac's love for Esau has blinded him as much as his physical eyesight. Isaac wants Esau to get what God said should go to Jacob, even though Esau had already sold his rights away and in essence affirmed what had been prophesied about him. Isaac is making a sneaky plan here. This isn't something you would normally do this passing on of an estate in private. This is something you would do in public with all the family present. We see it in Genesis 48 later. That's the normal way to do it, but he's saying, let's just do this, me and you, in this tent. He's coming up with this sneaky plan, and this is actually why Rebekah goes to work with her sneaky counterplan that we'll get to in a second here. But there were consequences for Isaac's sin as well, as a father playing favorites with his son, and also his sin as a husband lying about his wife. The relationship between Isaac and Rebekah seems to not be as well as it was before. And Isaac in Genesis 26 was a deceiver. Now Isaac in Genesis 27, Isaac the deceiver gets deceived. Isaac had in his crops reaped more than he'd sown physically. Now here, that was in chapter 26, 100-fold is what he reaped. Now in Genesis 27, he reaps exactly what he had sown spiritually. His wife doesn't apparently trust him now. She's got to keep her eye on him and listen to see what he might be up to. She's eavesdropping outside his tent, and she finds out about his secret plan to sneak the blessing to Esau in verses 1 through 4, which brings us to the third villain, and that is a manipulating mom in verses 5 through 17. And I think as sobering as Isaac is to dads here, Rebekah is to moms who pull the strings in a home like her to get her will done while justifying it by saying it's God's will. It is true that God promised Jacob the place of blessing, but God doesn't need her to say things that are untrue for God's promises to come true any more than God needed the help of Sarah with her plan with Hagar. Rebekah's mother-in-law, Sarah, also had a plan to bring God's promised blessing about by taking it into her own hands and going contrary to what God would call a wife to do and be. Rebekah was a godly woman. She is pictured in chapter 25 praying to God. And for some reason, here, at this stage in her life, though, she's not talking to the Lord. She's not even talking to her husband. She's talking to Jacob, and she's making a plan to manipulate incapacitated Isaac and to outwit dim-witted Esau. Kent Hughes writes, "She knew that the way to Isaac's heart was through his stomach. In this goatskin getup, how absurd Jacob must have looked. Jacob hoped no one would see him. Almost surely, Rebekah hovered in the background, gesturing to her ridiculously costumed favorite. But there is a deeper absurdity here, and the deeper absurdity is the mother and son's belief that God would not be able to accomplish his own purposes without their help, and therefore that their deceitful ways were justified." He says, "In today's world, many similarly believe that personal ethics are irrelevant as long as what you are doing helps affect the will of God. If you're bringing about something that's good, they would say the ends justifies the means. It's God's will that I provide, and so therefore this is okay." And you might ask the question, well, was Rebekah the winner here because she got what she wanted? Because it worked, does that mean that God was blessing the means? And as you read the story, and especially if you keep reading, it becomes clear that there are no winners here. In the end of the chapter, the beloved son that she idolized has to flee for his life away from the land of blessing for 20 years. And as far as we can tell from Scripture, she never sees him again, her son, who she loved more than she should have. And by the last verse of the chapter, Rebekah's life is miserable to no end. She doesn't even want to keep living if life is going to be like this with these Hittite women. So we need to understand God did bless Isaac and is continuing to move forward with his plan despite sin all around, but their sin still had consequences. James Boyce says, "If you're not trusting God and therefore trying to do your will instead of his, or even his will in your way, learn that the plottings of sin never work out and that the path of disobedience is always rocky." When Moses... remember, Moses is writing this letter to Israel as they're getting ready to go in the promised land. They knew Moses' own story. He took God's will into his own hands as he killed the, murdered the Egyptian. And God did still later bless and deliver the Jewish people from their Egyptian bondage, but Moses had to spend 40 years in the wilderness learning to wait upon God's strength and timing, kind of like Jacob's 20 years in exile before his deliverance. It's better to wait for God at the beginning. And this brings us to the fourth and final victim, last and least, and that is a second-born scoundrel named Jacob, verses 18 through 30. And I don't need to spend as much time here to convince you that Jacob was a scoundrel. One writer says it well. He was arrayed in the skin borrowed from a senseless animal and the robes stolen from an unwitting brother. He heaps lie upon lie, abuses the simple confidence of the blind old man, betraying his father with a kiss. He steals from him the birthright blessing, and then he hastens out of his sight as if he were not only afraid to meet his brother, but also he was apparently impatient to celebrate in success over the secret with which his daring stratagem has been crowned. Whatever side we view it, the crime into which Rebekah hurries her favorite child Jacob is a very sad one, and deeply have they both occasion all their life long to regret the day when they were tempted to take into their own hands the execution and plans of the Most High God. I think that is well written. Is Jacob the winner here? No. Jacob loses his home. Jacob would himself be deceived by Laban with Leah that we're going to read about in a couple chapters here. Several times he would be cheated and given unfair wages by Laban. Also, Jacob doesn't get away with his sin. His sin is going to affect his life for decades. Later, Jacob's sons will kill a goat, as he did in Genesis 27. His sons will kill a goat and will put the blood on Joseph's coat, his favorite son's coat, to deceive him. Again, a deceiving dad is going to be deceived by his sons and going to be caught and have the consequences of the very same sins. Not just of deceiving, but of favoritism. And we're reminded that the sins of the parent can be visited on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Think about it. Abraham lied, Genesis 12, Genesis 20. His son Isaac lied in the exact same way in some of the same places. Now his son Isaac is being lied to. His son lies to his father and will later be a father lied to by his sons. That's four generations. God says in the Ten Commandments that he may punish children for the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. But he also says this, but he is a God who is showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me. And we need to not miss that part of the verse there. God's covenant love and loving kindness can break cycles of sin for generations to come in a far greater way to those who love him. There's a contrast between the third and the fourth generation, but thousands of generations the Lord gives his love. And we need to not miss this because I don't think Jacob loves God yet, but God is not through with Jacob yet. This is not the end of the story, and we can't end where this story ends. We need to see there's a bigger story taking place here. God does say, Jacob, I have love. That's the explanation. God set his sovereign love on him for nothing that we can see in Jacob that would make us want to love him. God loved him anyways. And in chapter 28, I think we're going to see God is beginning to make this deceiver into a believer. And that's good news for us as well when we get there, because our sin may be different, but it's the same Savior. It's the same grace. In our sin that affects our family, there is that same covenant love available to us as well. Our sin may be a little different. We may yell at our children to stop yelling. We may try to deal with problems in anger and wonder why our kids do. We don't act like family worship or church is important, and we wonder why our kids act that way when they grow up. See, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, but there is good news also in the flow of Genesis, and that is that there is someone promised in Genesis 3 who is coming to redeem messed up families, to redeem moms who don't submit to God or their husband, to redeem and change also dads who fail to be spiritual leaders, and to redeem and change their sinful copying kids. Genesis 3:15 promises this Messiah, this Christ, to come. He would come and he would crush, it says, the head of the father of all lies. He would come and crush the head of the devil, the deceiver, from the beginning, as he's called. But in the process, Messiah would be wounded in the heel. And that is the only other place before Genesis, before the Esau and Jacob story, where the word heel is used. We read that when Jacob was born, and Esau, that he is grasping the heel of his brother, and that became his name, heel grabber. But we need to think of the one who was promised that would come, and his heel would one day be grabbed by others, and his heel would be wounded through by a nail that would nail him to the cross and nail his hands to the cross, as this Messiah would die for sinners like Jacob and like us. This is scandalous grace that God would save someone like Jacob. And we need to understand, if we understand grace, it is scandalous grace that any of us are in this place right now. It is scoundrel saving grace. It is worm rescuing mercy from a God who saves such a worm as I and you at the cross. In Genesis 27, Jacob clearly needs Christ. In Genesis 28, Jacob meets Christ. And we'll look at that more next week. But we need to close with a fifth and final character in this story, and that is a sovereign Savior. Despite these sinful siblings, despite this declining dad, despite this manipulating mom in the center of this all, God is sovereignly bringing his will to pass despite and in spite of the sin that is all around them. And they are all responsible for it. They are all responsible for their sins, and yet God is completely responsible. How does all that work? I don't know, but it's kind of like he did with all the sin around the death of Jesus Christ. Herod, Pilate, the Romans, the Jews, all of them were conspiring, Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, and what happened was exactly what God's purpose and plan predestined would occur. All of them were responsible, and yet they were bringing about God's purpose. I don't fully understand that, but that is the heart of the gospel right there. We need to understand Christ also wore clothes that were not his. He wore a purple robe on his trial, and then he died to give us clothes that are not ours. He died to give us the clothes of righteousness, as the prophets call them. In Genesis 3, God not only promises Christ, God actually pictures Christ. Remember when Adam and Eve sin, God covers them with animal skins. It's the same word. It's the only other mention of people wearing skins of animals before Genesis chapter 27. God is covering the shame of Adam and Eve in that picture, and it's a picture of what he would do later in the gospel. He would also cover the shame of Jacob through what Jesus would later do, but not by man dressing himself up. Isaiah said he would come and he would clothe us in his righteousness. Zechariah 13, verse 4, prophesies a day when men, quote, will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. I think he's referring back to Jacob. There's going to come a day when all that lying and deceiving is going to come to an end. And for all who repent, this is the wonderful good news of the gospel. God takes our smelly garments, and God dresses us up like his son. And God not only dresses us up like his son, he sees us as his son, Jesus. And God the Father, unlike Isaac, he prepares a meal for us of bread and wine for us, and he serves us, and he invites us to his own table. And if you have never repented of your sins and realized that you are in need of grace just like Jacob was, that is what is offered to you in the gospel. If you will recognize that you are a sinner and say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, if you will come to him in that way, he has grace available to the chief of sinners, to people like Jacob, and certainly to people like you and me. Isaac promised new wine to his son Jesus. God's son is its reality. That's how he described his ministry, as new wine. And there was a fragrance that the son gave to his father when he came. The scriptures call it a pleasing aroma. When Christ was slain as our scapegoat, as Hebrews says, Ephesians says it this way, Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a pleasing aroma. In other words, pleasing in the nostrils or in the sight of God. We are going to come to this table And I want this picture to be in our mind from the gospel. If we have repented of our sins, if we have trusted in this sovereign Savior as Lord, even us who are by nature like Jacob and can find ourselves some way in this chapter here, Christ invites all forgiven sinners who know him as Lord to eat and to drink of the Lord's table. Even as we think of the Lord's table, his farewell meal, his last supper, we call it the Lord's Supper. It was for all of his redeemed brethren, even for deceivers who were betrayed by a kiss like Isaac was. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed by a kiss. For strong-willed, ambitious moms like Rebecca or James and John's mom who came to Jesus trying to get her will for her boys to get a place of great blessing in his kingdom to come. A mom, I think, with an influence on her boys like Rebecca had on her son. Even for fleshly sons like we read about in Genesis 27, the Word became flesh for them, lived for them, and died for them too. He even came for hated brothers, and he, in his humanity, was hated by his own brothers. They wanted to kill him at times too, and his Jewish brethren did kill him. There was a descendant of Esau, an Idumean was the term in New Testament times, a descendant of this very chapter here, a descendant of Esau. King Herod sought to kill Jacob's descendant, Jesus, when he was a baby boy. Jesus and his family also had to flee far away to escape murder. Even some of there's more going on here than these human characters, because there's prophetic language going on here. Verse 40 is looking forward to Esau and his descendants, and it says that the yoke could be taken from Esau's neck when he would become restless. And we read these words from Jesus to any Gentile, and the Edomites really epitomize the Gentiles. Jesus offers this to any Gentile or Jew. He says, "Come to me, take my yoke upon you." He says, "And you will find rest for your souls." That yoke that you have had from sin all your life, that yoke can be taken from you, and I can give my yoke to you. And there is rest for your soul in an even greater way than could have been imagined in Old Testament times. And there is these words in verse 29 by Isaac to Jacob. They were understood later in Genesis and later in the Old Testament as words that were prophetic and that were referring beyond Jacob to the Messiah ultimately. Listen, let me just read this again, verse 29. "May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master," or the ESV has, "Lord of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." Those are all things promised. Jacob understood that these were looking beyond him, and he promises them to Judah at the end of Genesis. And then through Judah, they're understanding that the descendant of Judah and Jacob was ultimately going to be the fulfillment of all this. He says, "Cursed be those who curse you, blessed be those who bless you." That's language that comes out of the gospel in Galatians. If you bless Christ, you are blessed. But if you don't, you will be cursed. There is a curse that we all deserve for our sins. But for those of us who are in Christ, he takes the curse that we deserve. There's a wonderful parallel. Even Rebecca says these words, "Let your curse be upon me." She just says those words in a sinful way, but Jesus, in a righteous way, doesn't just say those words, "Let your curse be upon me." Jesus actually takes your curse and my curse upon him on the cross. That's what Galatians 3 verse 13 says. We who deserve the curse, he became the curse for us so that we might receive the righteousness of God in exchange. That's the glorious exchange of the gospel. Jesus himself also trembled violently. Jesus himself also wept greatly. His tears were actually mixed with blood at Gethsemane before he went to the cross. His separation from his father was far worse than what Jacob feared, being separated from his father. But because of the cross, nothing can separate God's sons from the Father's blessing and love. A love that extends to losers and liars like us. Unlike Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus was one in whose mouth there was found no deceit at all. Jesus rightfully holds the preeminent place of the firstborn among many brethren, and he is rightfully called Master and Lord, and nations will bow before him. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father right now in the place of greatest blessing. But in his case, it's not like Jacob's stolen blessing. Jesus has this rightful blessing, and yet he chooses to share his inheritance with all of his brothers. That's what the New Testament tells us. One pastor has said it better than I can, that Genesis 27 shows how God will bring his promised Redeemer, not from picture-perfect parentage, but from the offspring of a long line of sinners. In the most awesome reversal of all, Jesus took your curse so that you might inherit the blessing. The curse that Jacob deserved for his trickery, the curse that you and I earn for ourselves every day by our manifold sinfulness was laid upon him so that the blessing that was rightfully his might be given to us, his undeserving people. Jesus wore the shroud of death that we deserve so that we might be lawfully clothed in our elder brother's garments, the spotless robes of Christ's righteousness. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. Let's stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Let's pray, and then let's praise our Savior in that song, and let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. By examining our hearts for sin we haven't repented of in our family or in the family of Christ or sins towards others. And in light of this picture here, shouldn't we want to lay down our sins before such a Savior like this? That's one of the things he calls us to do, to examine ourselves. And in light of what he has done, to be willing to lay down our sins in confession and to seek the forgiveness that is granted to us. So let's also extend that forgiveness. If there are conflicts between people that you need to extend forgiveness and grace, this would be a very appropriate time to begin that process in your heart and maybe to follow up with that person. Let's extend forgiveness in our heart towards sins against us, and let's exalt Christ's grace together. Let me pray. Our Lord, as we think of these sinful people in the Old Testament, Lord, I pray that we see our portrait there. And I pray more than that, that we see our Savior there. And that we would see how our Savior is so unlike all these other people. Even the greatest of people that you chose to use to bless the world, Lord, they are sinners who fall short of the glory of God and are in need of Christ's grace. And we are in need of Christ's grace as well. And so I pray, Lord, that we would see that glorious contrast and that glorious exchange of our sinfulness and the righteousness of Christ being given to us, Lord. Not only in these characters in general, but even in specific ways, Lord, you are the opposite of your sinful people, and you come to extend your love to your sinful people. How marvelous and how wonderful that is. I pray that we would mean these words as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.